For those of you who have not been with us, we're right in the middle of a little miniature series on prophetism. This is going to be a natural lead-in to our study in the book of Isaiah. We're going to take Isaiah and go line by line. And don't panic, because if I did it the way I really wanted to do it, it would probably take 5 years. That's not an exaggeration. But we're just going to hit the highlights of it and try to help us to understand what the whole book is about. But before we did that, I felt that it was really quite important that we just take a little miniature course in prophetism. What was an Old Testament prophet? Well, there is no text for tonight. I mean, we're not going to go line by line through any text. But I will ask you to turn to Jeremiah 19, if you will. The first time I ask you to look at something, it'll probably be there. In this whole discussion of prophetism, there is a question that arises as to whether the prophet was a professional or not. It has been suggested that the false prophet was a professional and the true prophet was not. The problem with that kind of dichotomy is that there's nothing in Scripture to support that kind of position. Some prophets were full-time, and for lack of a better term, we'll call them professional preachers of righteousness. Others, I guess the best term we can have is maybe a layman. I don't like that term either, but they weren't necessarily, full-time prophets. There were prophets that God raised up for a specific occasion or a specific situation, Jonah being case in point. Amos might also be considered one of these occasional prophets. Remember, Amos was accused by the high priest Amaziah of prophesying for a living, and Amos protested against that. He said, "I was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet." But anyway, by that, I think he apparently meant that he was not a prophet by profession, and that he had not been trained in the school of the prophets that some others were. There was actually seminaries for these guys. In fact, they had a name. They're called the Sons of the Prophets in 1 Kings chapter 20 and then in 2 Kings chapter 2. And it's generally assumed that these Sons of the Prophets were young men. They were in training for the prophetic ministry. And they did that under the supervision of someone, or perhaps several, experienced older men, older prophets, that acted as their masters, or dare I say, dean. For example, the prophet Elisha, and probably Elijah too, acted in that kind of capacity. If you take a careful look at the first 18 verses of 2 Kings chapter 2, you can come away with that conclusion that these men functioned. For sure, Elisha definitely did in that role. Of course, nobody could be trained, quote-unquote trained, to become a prophet unless they were called of God. You couldn't just decide one day that you wanted to go to prophet school. That just wasn't something that you did. And so we conclude then that the office of the prophet was charismatic. Now, don't panic. What I mean by that, it was by divine endowment. There was a supernatural nature to the thing. There was a giftedness that was involved, whether it be the ability to see things or hear things and understand things or whatever. Only the Lord could call a man to be his messenger. And then fundamentally, he became God's mouthpiece. However, once a prophet had been called and realized the calling on his life, there would be an apprenticeship that normally took place under an experienced servant of God, and it might conceivably be a great benefit to a young man. I mean, this was a daunting assignment. As I tried to highlight last Wednesday night, this was not a fun assignment for anybody. In any event, it would appear that the major prophets of Israel, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that those men dedicated their entire lives to the prophetic ministry. And so, in that sense, I guess we can call them, again, for lack of a better word, professional prophets or full-time prophets. Every other aspect of their life was subordinated to that highest calling, that of being an actual prophet of God. Now, these Hebrew prophets, they were God's messengers to God's people, and they operated in a specific historical context. Therefore, in order to appreciate the full significance of the prophet's message, I think it's pretty critical that we make an effort to understand as much as is possible that a lapse of some 2,500 to 3,000 years, the circumstances under which any particular prophet was performing his divine errand. Moses, for example, was God's messenger to the Hebrew people in Egypt and on their way to the promised land. Remember, Moses was the prototype of all prophets. Elijah, with a J, was the mouthpiece of God during the really dark period in Israel's history under Ahab and Jezebel. And then Amos and Hosea, and then Isaiah and Micah, they fulfilled their prophetic callings under the dark shadow of an approaching Assyrian invasion. Hosea and Amos to the north, and of course they would feel the full wind of it, and then Isaiah and Micah to the south, and they would of course suffer much later. Jeremiah was the voice of God to Judah just before and during the Babylonian exile. And then Ezekiel actually shared the fate of his fellow exiles in being hauled off to Babylon during one of the waves of deportation in the captivity. But all the prophets, bar none, they all spoke in the name of the Lord, of Jehovah God. They spoke concerning the specific events and situations that confronted them and that confronted particularly the Jewish people. But however, that message reached out beyond their own times, also foretelling what God purposed to do in the future in order to accomplish what he was going to do with those people, particularly with regard to his great design for redemption. Now, the prophetic message had two basic ingredients to it. There was, and again, I'm struggling for accurate words here, we'll call one the exhortative, or maybe the ethical, and then the other ingredient was the predictive. And both those aspects of prophecy have to be fully considered and appreciated, because if you split them up or you favor one over the other, you wind up with a gross imbalance that basically ensures that you will not understand what a prophet's ministry was. Neither one of those should be unduly emphasized at the expense of the other. It is absolutely wrong to look at the prophets as merely preachers or teachers of a good godly way of life, although that's what they were. But some only see that, you see. It's also misleading to consider the prophets merely as prognosticators, as predictors of these distant events way down in the eschatological future. Now, it may be surprising to you, although if you think about it, it shouldn't be, that it's the liberals, the unbelieving theologians, that generally dwell upon the ethical element in prophecy. And that's because they don't believe in the miraculous. They don't believe in the predictive element. They don't believe a man can predict the future, you see. But on the other hand, the conservatives, if they're going to make an error in this, they tend to err in the other extreme. They emphasize the predictive element. And they really don't give as much weight as they should to the ethical element. But neither of those aspects of prophecy, again, can be divorced from one another. They're absolutely critical to keep them in balance. Exhortation and prediction, they form the warp and woof of the prophetic ministry. This Jewish scholar, definitely unsaved, his name is Abraham Heschel, wrote a very thought-provoking book on this whole topic, just simply called The Prophets of Israel. And he majors on the ethical character of the prophetic message, that the prophets they taught the Jews how to live, and they punished them and chastised them and rebuked the people for doing wrong, you see. But it's very significant that in this massive study of the prophets, he never once even mentions the word Messiah, which is astounding, or the word messianic, which makes the word, you know, I mean, that's really a remarkable feat, to spend your whole life writing a book like this and you don't even recognize those words. Now, that's typical of the thinking that makes the word prophetic practically synonymous in the mind of a liberal with nothing more than just do's and don'ts and telling people how to live. But on the other hand, there are those that look at the prophetic books as being mostly a collection of messianic prophecies or eschatological predictions. And it's only as you give to both the ethical and the predictive element, to the exhortative, I kind of coined that word, I don't even know if that's a word or not, and the eschatological aspects, their rightful place, that you can possibly reach a reasonable and sane understanding of what a prophet did, of what the prophet's message was. The lack of proper balance in the interpretation of the prophet is responsible for a great deal of harm done to the whole cause. And nowhere is that more apparent than in the history of the interpretations of Isaiah, which is really the reason why I'm doing this little thing right now. When we get to Isaiah, we're going to consider the prophets in their dual capacities of forth-tellers and, you know, a forth-teller. What does that mean? They're basically a preacher of righteousness, forth-telling God's holiness, God's morals, his standards of living. But they were both forth-tellers and fore, F-O-R-E, tellers. Namely, men divinely inspired to predict future events in God's grand design for the redemption of Israel and really of the world. So let's talk about those two elements in a little bit greater detail. The ethical element plays a really important part in all of the prophetic writings, the 12 minor prophets and the three major prophets. That could hardly be otherwise, because unlike the pagan deities, Jehovah is above anything else. Whatever else he is above all a holy and a righteous God. None of the pagan deities were that. In fact, the people knew the deities were wicked. Over the whole scripture, you have these flaming letters. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19 and verse 2, and then Peter cuts and pastes that into his epistle in the New Testament. So the prophets were men that were extremely conscious of the holiness of God. They had personal encounters with God. There is Moses shaking and trembling in fear, almost near death, of being frightened to death, literally, at the burning bush. And because of that, they were also agonizingly aware of the exceeding sinfulness of their own people. That's why when you see the call of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, "Then said I, woe is me." I mean, he's just hurling these castigating remarks on himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. I mean, here's the pillars are shaking and the plaster's falling off the ceiling, and he's ready to just die because he's had a glimpse of God. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had an encounter with God, and that caused him to see something about himself and the people that he was going to serve in comparison with an infinitely holy God. And that's tough. That's what made the job so tough, because man is calloused, really, to almost every manifestation of wickedness and moral depravity that exists, so that he doesn't react to it at all, or if he does, you know, what little sensitivity he has is at best dull. But that wasn't the case with the prophet. The prophets ached and pained over the situations of the people. I mean, every act of sin and unrighteousness hit the prophet like a sledgehammer. That's why you see them in various scenarios in the Old Testament, pulling their hair out, pulling their beards out, striking themselves, tearing their clothes, beating themselves. They had this profound sense of evil in comparison to God. The prophet, more than anyone else on the earth in the Old Testament, knew what sin was. They saw sin as an outrage against God, and even the very cosmic order of the things that God had even made. In fact, Isaiah begins that way. We won't spill the beans just yet. But the prophet considered unrighteousness not just a moral shortcoming. It was to him, it was a wanton insult that was hurled right in the face of the majesty of the holiness of God. And it made the prophet just writhe with a sense of outrage and indignation to the point where you just see these guys almost at times they're besides themselves. Even in a guy who wasn't a prophet like Ezra, Ezra just sits in a corner astonished, the Bible says in Ezra 7. And then in Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah also. They're just sitting there just beating themselves, pulling the hair out of their heads. And they take on that kind of prophetic attitude amongst themselves. In fact, it affected Isaiah so bad that he actually prayed to God against his own nation. We'll see right in the second chapter, Isaiah 2:9, he says, "Forgive them not." That's how outraged he was, because he knew what was at stake. He knew how bad the offenses were, you see. So these guys kind of became, they were seen as God's angry men. Really, they were hurting guys. I mean, they lived in sorrow. Jeremiah wasn't the weeping prophet for nothing. That's what is he weeping about? They were heartbroken over the apostasy of the people. And they constantly denounced Israel. And they were harsh and sometimes even violent. But almost invariably, there was also this compassion and this tenderness that made their pleadings with the people really very emotional, very moving. And at times their words almost sounded like a Jew hater today, like some anti-Semite. But there was one basic difference between the prophet and, let's say, the modern anti-Semite. The scorching words of the prophet were not because he had a bad personality or he had a defect within himself, although he was a sinner. They came because of his broken heart. The true prophet was torn in half by his love for God. He learned how to love God by the things that were revealed to him and by what he saw and heard. And the fact that he himself was a Jew, that he actually cared about his people and what their future was going to be, you see. They were the words of a father to the wayward children. It was like a brother, if the guy was younger, pleading with his other brothers to repent, stop the nonsense, stop the insanity. So, you know, today's Jew hater delights in a malicious just assault against the Jews for no apparent reason except that they're successful, I guess. But the Old Testament prophet agonized with a great reality over the sins of the people, and he was ashamed of their failings. His oracles were designed to bring about repentance. And his true desire was to avert the wrath of God, actually act like a human dam against the flood of God's wrath against the people. So threatenings and exhortations and bitter prayers, weeping for Israel's repentance, they usually follow one another in rapid succession. And they all come from this overburdened heart that all these men had. Condemnation, consolation, judgment, the promise of redemption, all those things constitute an integral part of the same prophetic message. And without understanding the place of predictive prophecy, there can't be really any understanding of prophecy at all. So you have to keep the things in balance. The predictive prophecy was one of the marks that actually authenticated him as genuine. And you're familiar with Deuteronomy 18 and the context of what God had said to Moses there and to really what Moses was to relay to the people. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But that prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Deuteronomy 18:22. So prophetic prediction was much more than just mere prognostication. I mean, the pagan soothsayers and diviners practiced it. And they did it in order to satisfy the very morbid curiosity of individuals that they were trying to please. Or maybe to help kings and captains in battle in the conduct of military campaigns. But biblical prediction, the ability to say the future, predict the future, It served not only a spiritual but also a moral purpose. And it was to warn men that wrath and judgment could come upon all unrighteousness and sin. And they used it to call men to repentance and to the ways of righteousness. So the two things dovetail together in that respect. When there was a time of a national disaster and complete despair, of which there were several escapades and incidents of that in the history of Israel, it was predictive prophecy that God used to comfort the people and to encourage the nation by giving them a promise of divine deliverance and restoration and a condition of repentance. For example, look at Jeremiah 18. Notice verse 9. It says there, "And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it." I mean, most of the time, the prophet was talking about destroying the nation. But here comes, right, just at the right time, a message of hope. And you can see the same thing in a different sense in chapter 26, for example. Jeremiah 26 and verse 13. And here he's telling them, "Therefore now, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you." Now, God is not the author of evil. God has never done evil one second of his existence. The word there means catastrophe, the catastrophe that God had planned for you as your punishment. But these predictions, they weren't always of a vague or general character. Sometimes they were extremely specific and very detailed. For example, the Assyrian invasion and the fall of Samaria, and then later that of Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity. All those things were predicted in great detail and in advance. The appearance of certain important historic personalities was also foretold, and some were even mentioned by name. For example, in 1 Kings, you have this unnamed prophet, and he comes to Jeroboam, remember, who invented his own religion? And the prophet says to Jeroboam, O altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. That's 1 Kings 13:2. And lo and behold, approximately right around 300 years later, before the fulfillment, it was recorded in 2 Kings 23:15 that there Josiah is on the scene, and he does just that very thing. I actually find reading those passages very, very, very encouraging to me, because I'm looking at Josiah, a man full of God, full of determination to just wipe out the things that are killing his people. He was a great, great man, Josiah. Just got a little bit rambunctious at the end there. Bit off more than he could chew. But the point I was making was that the literalness of the fulfillment, even with the guy's name, probably the best known and the most hotly disputed prediction of a future event concerns the prophecy in Isaiah. Let's go ahead and look at that one. It'll be a long time before we get there. Isaiah 44, and you'll notice verse 28. Let's turn back a few pages if you're still in Jeremiah. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. The liberals had a heyday with this, even though they didn't know what they were talking about. The verse says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And then you skip over to verse 1 of chapter 45. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed," literally his Mashiach, his Messiah, his anointed one, "to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden." So you have there the prediction, this man's name is mentioned, and you have this prediction of the future deliverance of the Jews from Babylonian captivity by this Mede named Cyrus. It's prophesied. And that prophecy, friends, that you had just read, that you're looking at right now, that was made more than 100 years. Actually, no, I'm wrong. It was over 150 years before the thing actually happened. And the man Cyrus was born and came on the scene and actually fulfilled the thing. And when we get there, I'm going to probably spend a little bit extra time on that one. But the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they abound with predictions that many of them have already been very remarkably fulfilled. But in Isaiah, there's this striking prophecy concerning the coming desolation of Babylon and the prediction that once proud metropolis would never ever again be inhabited. And when we get to Isaiah 13, in fact, it says it right in verses 19 and 20 there, that was going to happen, that it would never be inhabited again. And it, to my knowledge, it never has. In the days of Jeremiah, when many Jews were looking for refuge in Egypt, they were trying to avoid the Babylonian deportation, and they were fleeing to Egypt, the prophet Jeremiah predicted that the enemy's hand would catch them and even nail them in Egypt, you see. And Jeremiah's got a lot. Jeremiah 43, Jeremiah 44. And Ezekiel reminded them about it. Ezekiel 29 and 30 and 32. Not only that, but you have archaeological evidence and accurate historical writings that actually amplify and confirm all those prophecies. There's also numerous predictions in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus made many predictions. I'm not trying to press this too far, but Christ was prophet, priest, and king. And for example, in Matthew 11, the Lord predicted, "Woe unto you, Chorazin." Remember all his woes? "Woe unto you, Bethsaida and Capernaum." At a time, he said those woes to those cities when they were at their height of popularity, at the height of their economic and political greatness, as places around in and around Galilee, teeming with people. And you go there to those sites today, and there's nothing but ruins. There's no living thing there except the tourists. Testimony to absolute fulfilled prophecy. But it's exactly at that point of predictive prophecy that conservative and liberal theology comes to a parting of the road. Conservative scholars accept the record of Scripture as fact and see it as being historically trustworthy. But on the other hand, the liberals generally assume an a priori position that predictive prophecy is utterly impossible because it's contrary to the laws of nature, you see. And even more than that, contrary to our common experience. So they therefore consider the prophetic predictions, and they're theologians and they're scholars and intellects, so they come up with Latin phrases like vaticinia post eventum, which means predictions after the foretold events have already taken place, which is really the ultimate slap in the face. When Daniel wound up in the critics' den, that's all they ever said about the book of Daniel. That whoever wrote the book of Daniel wrote it after the fact, you see. But to put it bluntly, according to these scholars, wherever prophetic prediction occurs, you have to treat that as highly suspect. And really, many of them called the prophets pious frauds. Pious frauds. That was a major phrase in the liberal seminaries. And a lot of the arguments against the authenticity of the book of Isaiah and of other biblical documents are based on those kinds of assumptions. So probably when we start Isaiah, I'll begin by talking about the unity of Isaiah. Isaiah does have two distinct sections to it, but one author. And of course, the way the liberals attack is you have a primary Isaiah and then a Deutero-Isaiah, and then they even have, some have a tertiary Isaiah. One guy named Isaiah wrote the whole book, all 66 chapters. And we're not going to fudge on that. But let it be said here and now that if you're going to take that kind of negative position in relation to prophetic prediction, that is tantamount to denying the omnipotence and the omniscience of God. It's the same exact thing. and God's ability to impart to these chosen men, the prophets, the knowledge of certain future events. So these critics, they would claim for themselves nearly a superhuman ability to discern the genuineness or otherwise of scriptural texts. They're self-proclaimed gods with a small g, messing with even single letters. They show a remarkable lack of criticism in relation to their own methods. But with the passing of time, many, many of the false theories and criticisms, they were shown to have been nothing more than unsupported speculation. One of the worst enemies of liberal scholarship has been archaeological excavations and the discoveries and the findings of hitherto unknown documents. It was a bad day for the liberals when the Ugaritic tablets got discovered. That was a bad day. When the Dead Sea Scrolls got discovered, that they had to change their tactic, you know, from just basically purely literary criticism and speculation to having, they were forced to deal with real live data. But believers, which is what we are, we hold that the burden of proof concerning the reliability of predictive prophecy is absolutely not upon the people that accept the biblical record at face value. The burden of proof is put squarely on the shoulders of the ones who deny it. And to do otherwise is to, you know, basically put a kibosh on every attempt at any true understanding of the scriptures and of these men that were called of God to write them down. The prophets were not just sagacious men of unusual ability and keen perception and insight. They were holy men who stood in the secret of the Lord. I love that phrase, in the secret of the Lord. They were privy to that. Even a layman, like a fig picker from Tekoa, like Amos, expresses very triumphantly and trenchantly his peculiar confidential relationship between God and the prophet. Amos 3:7, it says, "For the Lord God does not do a thing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." So I don't think that we can ever really comprehend fully the mystery of communication that took place between God and these men. I mean, sometimes we're informed the prophet hears God speaking, and sometimes he sees visions, and sometimes God comes to him in a dream. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews actually opens up the book of Hebrews by recounting those variations in the revelation methodology, right? And even when we get to Isaiah's call, right there in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw," right? So there was an optical experience. He saw something, namely the Lord sitting upon a throne. And then you get down to verse 8, and he says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, who will go from who shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then there's all these occasions when God speaks to these men in dreams. They're sleeping on their beds, their heads are on their pillows, and God comes to them in a dream. Just think about that. That's a fascinating thing. It's not that they're dreaming and making stuff up, and you know, maybe you can recall some of the wild dreams you've had. Dreams are a fascinating thing, but there was a time when God was using that medium to communicate to these men. Really an astonishing thing. Numbers 12:6, he said, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream." Amazing. Remember, Moses selected 70 men at the command of the Lord to assist him in the work. And it says in Numbers 11:25, "The Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease." What was going on there? I mean, that's supernatural. Whatever it was supernatural, and it was God-ordained. From the choosing of the 70 to what actually the phenomenon that actually happened. They didn't prophesy until the Spirit rested upon them. So the whole doctrine of inspiration, I've told you several times, is fundamentally, it's this confluency. You have God as the author, the Holy Spirit is the author, and you have a human agent, right, down here on the ground. And God doesn't mess. He doesn't put the guy in a trance. He doesn't change his personality. The two meet together, and God uses the human agency. And that what happens is it's kind of like the wind blowing the sail of a ship, and the man is moved that way. That's theopneustos. That's God breathedness. You see, that's the doctrine of inspiration. But there are also times when God just dictated to the men, especially in the Old Testament, 415 times. Out of 413 verses, you have the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," 415 times in the Old Testament. That's not exactly small bananas, you see. And so there were many other phrases to the same effect besides "Thus saith the Lord." If you add them all up, it's like 1,900 if you add all the similarities up. Phrases like Jeremiah 36 and verse 27, "The word of the Lord came unto me." Ezekiel 3:22, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." Right? All those are synonyms for "Thus saith the Lord." Right? And in a very similar way, the Lord Jesus, in his prophetic capacity, was professing many times that he spoke the message given to him by the Father, especially in the Gospel of John. "I do only those things that pleaseth the Father." He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." So every book in the Bible bears witness explicitly, or at least by implication, of a "Thus saith the Lord," regardless of what exactly is happening within the parameters of the doctrine of inspiration. All right. Well, I think we better stop there. If I start something, I'll never finish it. So let's stop.